Welcome to church, everyone, including visitors. We also welcome Pastor Norm from Vancouver to the pulpit, who's as Pastor Coopin is in Ontario. Please join in singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Praise Jory Bolton.
Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sure of this, that our prayers are heard in the name of Jesus by our Heavenly Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we confess together that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Receive the Lord's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing as our opening psalm of praise. Our Psalter number 14, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 7. Psalter 14, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 7.
Thank you.
This morning we'll hear from God's holy law from Exodus chapter 20, which really can be summarized as we think of why we are reading this at this moment and this time in our day. So begin this time of worship together. The Lord is asking us two questions. Do we love? Do we love? And what are the ways in which we have not loved? But another way is as we think of the way that we have lived our lives this week, have we loved one another? And chiefly, above all, have we loved God? But also, what must we confess? What sins do we bring to the Lord in the name of Jesus? Boys and girls, it's that simple. That in the name of Jesus, we declare to the Lord our sin, and then we look to Him for our deliverance, for the assurance of our forgiveness. So when you are prompted through the reading of the Ten Commandments to remember words that you spoke or thoughts that passed through your mind or actions you undertook, confess them in Jesus' name. Confess them to the Father, and He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. So let us be prompted in this way, which we believe is a work of the Holy Spirit in us, as we hear God's holy word. For God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke by his servant Moses, declared them to the people, and we continue to hear these words as the truth which the Lord has given to us. Let us respond with the singing of Psalter number 83. Psalter number 83 is a portion of our psalm of confession, a psalm of approach to the Lord and the mercies of Christ, a psalm of asking the Lord to help us and renew us, cleanse us and forgive us and give us strength to walk in obedience and holiness before Him. So that songs of thy salvation, my heart, with rapture thrill. What a great verse to end on. That as we remember that we are forgiven, then ultimately we have joy in our hearts. And with rapture, with joy, with delight, we sing songs of His salvation. Let us sing. Let's take up again God's holy word to read from Acts chapter 7 as well as Exodus chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We'll start reading at verse 17. And if the numbering on your Bibles is similar to mine, it's page 1559. Page 1559. Together, let us give our attention to the reading of God's very own word. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. We'll leave it there and we'll go over to Exodus chapter 2, which you'll find is in many ways a retelling of the very same story, or the original telling of the story, bringing in the testimony of Stephen. We see a greater detail in what it is that occurs here, how the people struggle to understand what took place. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1 on page 80. Again, if the numbering in your Bibles is similar to mine, Exodus chapter 2. "For a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Now when it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.'
When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let us respond with our time of congregational prayer. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 2. As we look at this portion of God's holy word, as a few months ago I was here with you as well, and we looked at the origin of Moses, the remarkable way that the Lord had preserved and protected this little boy child, and delivered him from the place of death, the Nile River, by having him be passed through that river in an ark, in a vessel of deliverance, in a tool that God prepared by his mother's own hand to bring him out from there so that he might do powerful and remarkable things. And it's at that juncture then that we have a 40-year or nearly 40-year gap in the life of Moses. And in that time, what does he get? He goes to school, right? Moses goes to school in a remarkable school, the school of Egypt, where he is accorded one of the best educations that one might have had in the ancient world. The Egyptians were very serious about learning. You have only see the portraits of the Library of Alexandria to remember that. So here is Moses, and you can picture him. I suspect he was handsome, strong, we'll see his strength in a moment, well-trained, the son of the Pharaoh, given privileged access in the court of Egypt. And if you were drawing up plans for a deliverance, you would say, "This is our guy." Say you were a movie director and you needed to cast someone as your deliverer figure. It would be Moses, wouldn't it? 40 years old, strong, well-connected, with a remarkable origin story. And it's not going to go the way that we think it will it? And it's not going to go the way that in our hearts, in our minds, the way that we would draw this up. And all through it, what we will see in this text is that the Lord is preparing his people. As he said in Exodus chapter 3, "I will stretch out my hand, I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, Pharaoh will let you go." But it won't come easy. And it won't come in the straight path that we expect. The Lord is going to bring his people on a winding path until at last they are delivered. And so the Lord God, for his glory and for the deliverance of his people, we see in the story of the Exodus that he is striking the Egyptians. That's how the Lord often describes his actions. And what we have here in Exodus chapter 2 in this portion of our text is God's first strike. God's first strike. And it's important to see it that way. Because some have looked at this scene and said, "Oh, this is just revealing something of the anger issues that Moses had. He had a bad temper." Is that the point? No. Or some have suggested, well, this just calls for whenever there's oppression that we should always respond with violence. Well, that's not it either. And also, more pointedly, it raises ethical dilemmas. Was Moses right to kill this Egyptian man? Was he right to take this action? And now we begin to ponder something of the challenge of this text, don't we? I suspect that none of us have been in this type of a situation of seeing one person striking another person and feeling a responsibility to intervene to the point of taking that person's life. But we do know something of the response to take action when someone is being hurt. But what is the Lord teaching us here? As he is raising up a deliverer, as he is raising up this child saved from the waters of death, and now as he strikes the Lord's first blow of unfolding action against Pharaoh. And to help us in that, I liked how one author put it this way. He said, Moses' rescue from the water, Moses' rescue from the water prefigures the nation's salvation from the water, that Israel would soon be delivered from the water. Moses' escape from Egypt after the death of an Egyptian is a prelude or a warm-up to the Israelites' flight after the death of many Egyptians. So that Moses is brought out of the water and the Israelites will soon be. Moses escapes out of Egypt after the death of an Egyptian, and so soon will the Israelites also escape after the death of many Egyptians. Moses is in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, that foreshadows the same for Israel. And his divine encounter as he meets the Lord before the burning bush anticipates Israel before the flaming mountain of Sinai. And I think that's helpful for us to understand more of the book of Exodus, that we see these previews, these portraits of what is to come in the life of Israel. And that helps us to understand more of what is going on here as God unleashes this first strike against Pharaoh. And it's a curious scene, but a powerful one. And so as we look at God's first strike against Pharaoh, if you have your bulletin, there's 3 points listed there. We're going to look at the way that Moses defends the oppressed man and avenges him. And then secondly, how Moses flees into exile in order that he might return again. And then that Moses defends the oppressed daughters of Midian and marries one, as we see in our text. But we read from the speech of the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen in his testimony there, when we read from Acts chapter 7, is all about how Christ was set before the people of Israel, and yet they fail to understand who he was. And this is the great problem of our day, even now. That you hear of the wondrous works of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Even in our culture, there is a general understanding that there is this man, Jesus. His name is often used as a curse word. Or his name is used as a sort of a token, a talisman, something to help you feel better. His words are easily cherry-picked. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is saying, you must understand who Jesus is and tell you what, you haven't had a good track record in this. Because with Moses, remember how that turned out. Moses acted and the people rejected him. Well, Christ has acted, Stephen says, and you are continuing to reject him. You see, the pointedness of Stephen's sermon is saying, do not reject the one who has acted. Do not turn away from your Savior, for he has loved you and acted for you to deliver you. But Stephen tells us in a fairly lengthy portrait here in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 19, that this king arose and he dealt shrewdly with them. Moses was born, he was brought up for 3 months, and then he was left out in this ark, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and we're told he was mighty in his words and deeds. He had everything a man could want. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, tells us more, gives evidence that Pharaoh at that time didn't have any sons of his own, and that Moses was actually next in line to become the Pharaoh of Egypt when his adopted grandfather died. Not a bad perch to be in, isn't it? You're Moses, you know something of your Hebrew roots, but here you are at the age of 40, your father, the Pharaoh, has no sons, there's no rivals for the throne. So, what made Moses do what he did? Why did Moses strike Pharaoh's servant and kill him for oppressing a Hebrew slave? Why did he expose himself to great harm and lose everything he'd received when pulled from the water? What makes a man do something foolish like side with God's people? What makes a person willing to give up everything for the sake of the Lord? It's faith. It's faith. That's why we follow. That's why we serve. That's why we suffer loss. That's why we endure many hardships. By faith, we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, Hebrews 11 says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all the privileges that would bring, but rather chose to be mistreated with the people of God. And so it is that by faith he strikes this first blow of the Hebrew exodus from Egypt. For commentators point out that as an Egyptian prince, he would have been within his rights to kill whomever he wished without fearing the Pharaoh's reprisal. And this is still the case with feudal families or with monarchs. I read a horrific story of the son of Muammar Gaddafi, the leader of Libya, and his sons were wicked, vile men. They would have people killed. They would do it for sport. They were corrupt in so many ways, and you can picture Moses being allowed to do just that. I'm the Pharaoh's son or the grandson of the Pharaoh. I can strike anyone. But it's interesting in the text that what we see is different, because Moses doesn't simply stride over being a corrupt man with a corrupt heart, wishing simply to do violence for the sake of violence. He doesn't tell one of his thugs who are with him, hey, take him out, let's do this for sport. Which is something that royals have done and do with wickedness to instill fear in others, to take advantage of others. But Moses, we're told in Exodus chapter 2, does something different. Do you see it, boys and girls? What is the key thing that Moses does which tells us this is not for sport? This is not for his own fun. The text says that he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck. Suddenly we step back and we realize this is not just a wealthy playboy who's simply doing as he wishes and then he's going to go his way. He's taking a very careful, deliberate step here. He identifies a Hebrew slave being beaten savagely, likely to the point of death, what would have been that Hebrew slave's death. And he looks this way, that way, and then steps in, takes action, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For, as Hebrews 11 says, he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. the reward which every believer expects by faith, to be blessed by God and to have God's favor upon us. And so, as Arthur Pink says, by faith, Moses refused a possible installment as Pharaoh. He voluntarily chose to suffer, knowing with all the wisdom of his upbringing what that would cost him. For the things of God had been made known to him, and the things of Christ had been made known in part. And that's where we see that Stephen gives us a helpful understanding of this as well, that there is a righteousness in Moses' action here. For we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 24, seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But then those sad words, they did not understand. And when we studied this passage in our Bible study, there was a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about this text. And the question was, but wasn't Moses wrong to do this? And I kept coming back to Acts chapter 7. We have, by God's own Spirit, the clear explanation that this is Moses acting in the understanding that God was giving them salvation by his hand. He was defending the oppressed man and avenging him. It was a first strike of judgment. That's what avenging is. Avenging can be done wrongly or can be done rightly. In this instance, he is saying, I am here as a hand of the Lord to avenge the wrongdoer and to deliver the oppressed. And God had said in Genesis chapter 15 to Abraham, long after your descendants go to Egypt, I will bring them out from there. And he says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And so that promise was there before them. The Lord intended to bring judgment on Egypt. And it is God's work of judgment on the nation that picks up in chapter 2. He's 40 years old, on track to promotion as the Pharaoh. And looking this way and that, he throws it away. Looking this way and that, he throws away earthly riches and power. And even humanly speaking, you could say if he had become the Pharaoh, he could have then helped his people. But God's ways are not our ways. And God did not intend for Moses to become the new Pharaoh and then treat the people well. We can't say what ran through his mind as he takes this action, but we can guess at what his thoughts were as he saw this dead man. Because then he acts to bury him in the sand. It very well might have been the moment where he crossed from that sense of confidence to the doubt that is natural to man, which crept in asking himself, what have I done? And his human fears are confirmed in the following verses as we move into our second point, that Moses then flees into exile in order to return again. Because suddenly the truth of what Moses has done confronts him. The momentous occasion of his siding with the Hebrews. Not killing a man for sport, but identifying with the people of God and acting in their place on their behalf as an instrument of God's judgment. But there are consequences. There are always consequences, dear brothers and sisters. There are always consequences if you follow the Lord. And sometimes it will even be very clear, very stark in front of you, like Moses realizing, I have just gone from the lap of luxury, but now I've chosen to be mistreated along with the people. And that's what makes verse 13 so hard, isn't it? I'll set this up in this way. Perhaps you've had moments where you've sought to take a stand for faithful things. Times where you've sought to be encouraging to another person, to really help them in the Lord. And then another brother or sister is there with you. And how disheartening, how discouraging it is when they respond with a disregard or a neglect of what you're doing. Oh, no, don't ruffle feathers. Don't make a scene. Well, isn't that what we have here? The next day he goes out, and now two Hebrews are struggling together. Come on, guys, knock it off. He said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? What are you doing? But he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You know the answer to that question, boys and girls. But they're unwilling to recognize it. And then the barbed question, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And that's all confirmed in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. By our human calculations, as I said in the intro, this was the moment for change, wasn't it? Read stories of social revolutionaries, and so often there's some key spark that launches them on their path. You say, this is the moment. Pharaoh could gather, or Moses could gather his forces, put up a good fight against Pharaoh, rally the Hebrews to his cause. Stephen tells us he's a man mighty in words and deeds. Well trained. He's got inside connections. He would know where the forces of the Egyptians were. And you could see it like a Braveheart scene where he marches into the camps of the Hebrews and says, all right, everyone, who is with me? And they answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill us too? Moses isn't a Saul. If you remember Saul from 1 Samuel, Saul is the man who the Israelites choose as their first king because he's strong, handsome, and youthful, the very things that Moses is. But God sends Moses away. And God will only return Moses at the age of 80. It really is quite incredible. If you are under 40, think about what 80 feels like. And if you're 80, think about what it feels like to be 80 in comparison with when you were 40. In 40 years, the people who were Moses' friends and companions in Pharaoh's courts are also those who will have aged another 40 years. And God is in many ways reducing Moses so that the Lord might be exalted in his might. After all, at 40, Moses could fight well enough to kill an Egyptian with what seems to be a single blow. At 40, as we see also in our text, he scares off a group of rough shepherds so that he can water the flocks of Jethro. At the age of 40, being a strong man, he lifts the well cover and removes it by himself, a task that would have taken a lot of strength, that several daughters of Jethro were unable to do, and yet Moses comes along and moves the thing. Now, at 80, do you expect the same things? Or, for those who are older in the congregation, are you capable of such things as you once were? And we should never grow tired of God's ways of confronting our expectation for how things should be. God flips it upside down. What you expect to be the case is not what happens here. But what else happens here? A major theme in the book of Exodus is set up that people reject Moses and question his authority. The people reject Moses. They would refuse to listen to him. They would have disputes among themselves and then accuse Moses of trying to kill them. They would question Moses about his abilities to lead. And in chapter 3, if you look at the first part of the question that they ask him, who made you a prince and a judge over us? God answers, I have. I am. The great I am has made you a prince and a judge. To be a defender and an avenger of the oppressed. And so here, God's servant strikes this first blow, but then through the plan of God, but also through the hardness of the people's heart, he is forced to flee. And there he flees to the desert where he spends the next 40 years. And he's welcomed by the Midianites. Midian was one of the grandsons of Abraham, as mentioned in Genesis 25, and so we see something of the family connection here. But these same Midianites would later become a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But here he is. He comes to this place of safekeeping. And he assists these daughters of Midian. And they arrive back at their home, and their father asks, "How is it that you've come home so soon?" And they answer, "An Egyptian has delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us." And so he has a son. And calls him Gershom, says, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." What does he become at this point? A man who was in line for the throne, a man who was strong and powerful, a man who was mighty in words and deeds, is now an Israelite that the daughters of Jethro think is an Egyptian. He's married to a Midianite wife who is a descendant of Abraham. That to the Hebrews, they think he's Egyptian, and to the Egyptians, they think he's a Hebrew and want nothing to do with him, but only to kill him. And now he's out in the desert, he's a stranger, he's in the wilderness so soon, after his unveiling as a servant of the Most High God. He's rejected by his own people. And now he's about to be diminished over the next 40 years, losing the strength that he once had. Not the straight path that we by our wisdom would draw up, would it be? How is Moses, the defender of the Hebrew, now the defender of the daughters of Midian, how is he going to become the deliverer of God's people? Well, God will act. God always acts in and through his servants. And by faith in the promises we read in Acts 7, Moses acted to defend and avenge his people and was cut off from the land of life and then exiled. But he did so knowing that the reproach of Christ was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Knowing something of the coming deliverance that even he would participate in through faith in the one who came to set his people free. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen reminded his audience, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent both as a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel. This man led them out. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet.' This is the one who spoke to them and received oracles." And then Stephen continued, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. You persecuted the prophets. You killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And now you have rejected the Son of Man." For then he said by the Spirit, he said, "I see the heavens are open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The sight greeting Stephen is the very thing that Moses looked for by faith in the promise. And the same holds true for you as well, that you can't see what Stephen saw. But you, like Moses, are to behold by faith the great reward which is ours in Christ Jesus and his righteousness. For where this story becomes incredibly personal, it's to see in Acts chapter 7 that we're told Moses served as an avenger and a deliverer of God's people. And we ask, how did he do that? He did so by striking down the oppressor. And we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is about to come in the fullness of his power, and he will destroy Satan and his hosts. He will consign them to everlasting damnation. They will undergo eternal punishment for their rebellion. He will bring the oppressor low. But something even more significant occurs in the ministry of Christ. Because rather than the oppressor's body laying in the ground and being buried with sand, Jesus Christ understood that it was our sin, our defilement, our continued unwillingness to follow Him and to obey God's law that would require that rather than striking us, He be struck for us. That's the gospel, dear Christians. That Jesus, rather than striking us down and burying us in the sand where we belong, did what Moses could not do, did what no other mediator could do. He Himself bore our stripes. And then as Paul says, we were buried with Him. Do you see that as Moses buried that man's body in the grave, saying that is the end of the oppression, when in truth there was continued oppression, continued hardship. But for Christ, what Christ has done for you and with you and in you is this. He has claimed you, held you, and He has undergone the stripes and the penalty of our sin. And then, as Paul says, we have been buried with Him and then raised. For the oppressors of Egypt were not raised. That man rotted in the grave who was cast down by Moses. The foes of Israel, the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea, their foes in the land of Canaan, all those who rose up against God's people in time rotted in the grave. And our sin demands the same. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Jesus says, so be buried with Me and rise with Me. Be struck with Me as I bear your stripes, and be raised with Me as you enjoy My new life. Moses, by faith, beheld that the reproach of Christ, the suffering death of Christ, was greater than the riches and rewards of this world. And as you embrace Jesus, and as you love Jesus, and as you live with Jesus, is that not the same for you as well? The riches of Christ are greater by far, that I've been buried with Him, and I've been raised, brought out from the depths, so that I might not be struck down by the Lord's avenger, but instead I've been delivered by the Lord's Redeemer. And so as Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For no threat that you face, not even the rejection of others that others layer upon you, is even worth considering in light of the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ for you. And with Moses, we believe this by faith. With Moses, we believe this by faith, not because our actions are worthwhile, but because His are. And so if we've been buried with Him and we've been raised with Him, let us walk in newness of life as those who are free. And let us praise Him always. Amen. Let us sing a song of response, Psalter number 394, number 394, as our psalm of response. Our glorious King, I will extol Thee, O my God, and praise Thee, O my King. I'll ask you to rise with me as we sing this psalm together. Thank you. Let us pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we are thankful for your grace, your mercy, and the peace which has been secured for us through the work of Christ. We are thankful to you for loving us and for sending your Son to be our Redeemer, to be the one greater than Moses, through whom, Lord, we can die and rise again. And so would you shelter us in your wings as we endure many things? Would you carry us, Lord, as we and continue on our path, the path that you have appointed for us, which is not always straight as we would wish it, which, Lord, does not always lead to the things that we might seek, and yet, Lord, you know that our lives have meaning, have purpose, and that you have established, Lord, each of our steps. And so would you help us in our troubles and in our comforts to be thankful to you. We are thankful to you for the mercies that you have shown to us. We are thankful to you for the riches and the abundance that you have provided to us. We are thankful, Lord, for the reproaches of Christ, which are greater by far than the wealth of this world. And so would you help us, Lord, to renounce any sense of our own worthiness, but also to renounce any sense that, Lord, we are measured by what we make or by what we produce or by what we are worth. That in all of these things, Lord, we are just servants, grateful servants of you. For you have given us much, Lord, and out of the joy of our hearts, the joy of our salvation, we also give. Would you help us, Father, then to give with open hearts, both with financial gifts, but also, Lord, through the gifts of our service of others, the gifts of time spent with others, the gift of prayer for those that are in need and distress. And so hear our prayers and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.